Please turn in your Bibles to the minor prophet of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Zephaniah 2, 8 through 11. And the prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 B.C. It was incredibly dark days, and while King Josiah would bring great reformation to the people of Judah, that reformation really got going after Zephaniah's time, and that reformation wasn't lasting. See, before Josiah took the throne when he was only 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in ugly paganism. Josiah came and brought great reformation to the land as he sought to the Lord and tried to rid the nation of their paganism and idol worship. But sadly, not long after Josiah's time, the people of Judah would return to that paganism, and it would only be some 35 years later when the Babylonians would swoop in and conquer the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling the near prophecy of Zephaniah. So, Zephaniah prophesies and warns the people, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. Are you ready for it? In chapter 1, Zephaniah warned the people that not only will God come and judge the nation because of their sin, but God will also do this to the whole world. And as we have seen, there's both a near and a far aspect of these prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah and the surrounding nations that Zephaniah was prophesying to. And the far aspect referring to an event in the far future, but not so very far from us anymore. So this applies to us today. Most definitely, this applies to us today. Judgment is still coming. Right? Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and God will exterminate its sinners from it, Isaiah 13:9. True for the people of Judah and true for people today. These are serious times indeed. Is there any hope? Yeah, of course there is. If the people would gather together in repentance, seek the Lord, and cast themselves down at the feet of God, which they didn't do as a whole. I pray that we do that as a whole today, though. Last time we saw how God's judgment would come upon the Philistines to the west, and now we turn to the people of the east. Let's look, verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Let's stop here for now and just look at this. Zephaniah now turns away from the Philistines to the people of Moab and to the people of Ammon. Zephaniah is now turning away from the people of the west of Judah to the people of the east of Judah, to the land that was beyond the Jordan River. Now, both Moab and Ammon were people who descended from Abraham's nephew, Lot. This takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. And if you remember, Moab and Ammon were brothers. To be more precise, they were children of incest involving Lot and his two daughters in Genesis chapter 19. See, after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot and his two unmarried daughters lived in a cave in a mountain near Sodom. There on two consecutive nights, his daughters got Lot senselessly drunk and they lay with him. They both got pregnant, and the son of the older daughter was named Moab, and the younger daughter's son was named Ben-Ammi, from which we get the word Ammon. From these descendants came these two nations, these two people groups. Now, moving on down through history, we find that when Israel came out of the desert on their way into Canaan, Moses implored the king of Moab to allow Israel to pass through his country, promising to stay only on the highways and even offering to pay for any water which the people or the animals would drink. But the king refused to grant Moses permission. Because neither the Moabites nor the Ammonites provided any assistance to the Israelites at this time, God prohibited Israel to allow any Moabite or Ammonite to enter into the congregation of the Lord until 10 generations had passed. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. That said, while this was a punishment for the nation, certain individuals from these nations did indeed find grace in the sight of God during that period, of course. I mean, Ruth was a Moabite who was a great-grandmother of King David. Now, during the era of the judges, Moab and Ammon were among the nations used by God to afflict and oppress disobedient Israel. Note that both the Moabites and the Ammonites practice human sacrifice. Also note that Solomon sinfully married a number of Moabite and Ammonite women. And it was these particular wives of King Solomon who were instrumental in turning Solomon from seeking the Lord, as they were used to persuade him to construct idols to their bloodthirsty false gods. Most notable among Solomon's idols were the ones that he built for Chemosh and Milcom, the chief gods of Moab and Ammon. The worship centers for these gods were built on a hill to the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. Those high places on the Mount of Olives remained in continual use for centuries until Josiah came and put a stop to it for a time. Sadly, almost immediately after Josiah's death, the wretched worship of Chemosh and Molech resumed in the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, Moab and Ammon were people who worshiped false gods, and they as a whole opposed God and the people of God. And look what Zephaniah says that they had done to the people of God. Verse 8 says they have reproached them. Reproach means to taunt, to disrespect, to scorn, to abuse, and to disgrace. And that's what the people of Moab were doing to God's people, the people of Judah. How wise is that? To do that to the people of God? How wise is that? But do we not see that same thing going on today? People reproaching the people of God? I mean, don't go on social media because people mock God and they mock God's people relentlessly. The same thing is true on television. I just read last week of a person mocking Christians and calling us all a bunch of hypocrites because we eat pork, we wear polyester, and we don't stone our children when they disobey us. I don't even know where to begin with a person like that, but his ignorant comments were well liked by millions of people. Hollywood is clearly on an anti-Christian theme and therefore anti-God crusade. Joy Behr mocks Mike Pence for his faith. Tim Tebow was mercilessly mocked for his faith, and Christians are mocked virtually on every TV show out there. And they're setting us up for some serious persecution in the near future. It's coming. It's coming. Look, our state is on an anti-Christian, anti-God crusade as well. You know that the California State Assembly has passed a bill that would outlaw the sale or lease of goods or services to any consumer that includes efforts to change behaviors or gender expressions or to eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feelings toward individuals of the same sex. Did you know that? So what kind of goods are capable of changing behaviors? Would that have to mean books? See, the purpose of this bill is to criminalize conversion therapies that purport to cure homosexuality. It would also seem to outlaw any kind of counseling, psychological, mental, or even pastoral, that seeks to help people struggling with same-sex attractions. So now the question is, will this law be used to persecute and prosecute pastors who are counseling the souls in their care to avoid sin? And then, what books are going to be banned in California? Wouldn't that have to include the Bible? David French says that the law would prohibit the teaching of Orthodox Christian morality. He says the California State Assembly is set to vote on a bill that would actually, among other things, ban the sale of books expressing Orthodox Christian beliefs about sexual morality. That puts us and God and God's Word directly in their target. See, the Bible is clear that sex is reserved for marriage between a man and a woman. When it comes to gender expression, there's no difference between sex and gender. And as one rightly said, the Christian's response to gender dysphoria is compassion and treatment, not indulgence and surgical mutilation. Put another way, there's a fundamental difference between temptation and sin. And California law would intrude directly on this teaching by prohibiting even the argument that regardless of sexual desire, a person's sexual behavior should conform to biblical standards. What's the point? The same thing is happening to us in Christ in our culture that was happening to Judah from the Moabites and the Ammonites. See, reproached is a very strong word, and hate lies behind it. Hate for God, hate for the truth of God, and hate for the people of God. But look, God sees and God hears all of this. I have heard, he says. In other words, nothing escapes me, though I don't immediately show that these things are regarded by me, yet I know and observe how shamefully the Moabites and the Ammonites have persecuted you. They at length shall find that I am the guardian of your safety and that you're under my protection. They'll know. God sees all of this, and God takes all of this into account, and nothing escapes His sight or His judgment, either in this life or in the one to come. God will indeed right every wrong, and we trust God with all that. Note that by saying that the reproach of Moab and the revilings of his children, the children of Ammon, had come into remembrance before God, that what he had in view was this, that the Jews might be assured and fully persuaded that they weren't rejected, that they weren't forsaken of God, although for a time they were reproachfully treated by the wicked. It won't last forever. What else have they done to God's people? They've insulted them. Insult means to defame, abuse, deride, and to mock. How do you think God feels about that? Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." That's a good warning to take heed to. That word deceived is from the word planao, and the primary meaning is to be led astray. The word for mock in that verse means to turn your nose up at someone, to scorn them, and to sneer at them. But look, God is not mocked. And if you mock him, it may last for a time, but he will get justice for all that. For God sees, and God knows, and God is not dumb, and God knows exactly what's going on. And note that mocking God's people is mocking God himself. That mocking God's children is an offense to God himself. And while God will tolerate that for a time, yes, he will, that time will come when he won't tolerate it any longer and he will get his justice. What a word for the Ammonites. What a word for us today. Insulting and mocking God's people is not wise, for God sees it. What else? They have reproached God's people. Reproach means to treat with contempt, to taunt, to annoy, and to revile. Getting the picture here? God doesn't like it when his people are treated like this. You ever been reproached? Again, to treat with contempt, to taunt, to annoy, and to revile. You ever been reproached? It's not fun. John Calvin observed, "There's indeed nothing which so much wounds the feelings of ingenious minds as reproach. There's not so much bitterness in 100 deaths as in one reproach, especially when the wicked licentiously triumph and do this with the applauding consent of the whole world." And he's right. When they mock you and laugh as they do it, when they sneer at you for who your Father is, your Heavenly Father, when they taunt you and smirk at you as if it's no big deal because of your faith in the Lord. But again, God sees, and that's a comforting thought, isn't it? God sees, and because of that, the people of God suffer no loss when they are unworthily harassed by the wicked and exposed to their reproach. God sees it. Be faithful, trust God, but God sees. What else? Well, they've acted in pride. Verse 8, they made arrogant threats against their borders. The word arrogant here means to be boastful, to become large in your own mind, and to become proud. This pride and arrogance took shape in the form of threats against their borders. What does that mean? It could mean a couple of things, but taken at face value, it seems that Zephaniah means that God's wrath had been provoked by the petulance of both of these nations, because here we find that they wished to break up the borders which had been fixed by God. Now remember, the land of Canaan had been given to the Jews by God himself, the creator and owner of the planet, right? And everything else. And so when the Moabites and the Ammonites sought to go beyond their borders and invade the land of the Jews, God's wrath had been kindled against them because of that. Why? Because now they weren't just fighting against the people of Judah, but against God himself. Because by removing the borders fixed by God, they attempted to subvert the eternal decree of God. As one said, "For they not only sought to eject their neighbors, but wished and tried to take away from God's hand that inheritance which the Lord himself had given to Abraham." So there's a whole lot of sin going on by the people of Moab and by the people of Ammon. Amos 1:6 says that Ammon had been guilty of ripping open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Man, the heinousness of this sin is increased by Israel's care over the centuries to not violate Ammon's borders in accord with the word of God. That said, they continued on in their sin against God. They continued on in their sin against the people of God, the people of Judah. Reproaching, insulting, threatening, making arrogant threats, and so on. Again, is that wise? Is that wise to do to the people of God, the people that God cares for, the people that God saved, the people that God protects? Is it? No, it's not. Will God put up with that? Maybe for a time, but not forever. Not forever. Look, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall become like Sodom." Oh, okay. There you go, right? And the people of Ammon, like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Now here we find that God will not endure with sin forever, and especially with Moab and Ammon, the time is very short for them, the near prophecy. Look, as I live, says the Lord. That's an oath by God, and that's a serious oath, one that is fit for none other than God himself to use. Look, he is the Lord of hosts. That title occurs 261 times in the Old Testament. God is first called the Lord of hosts in 1 Samuel 1:3. The word Lord refers to Yahweh, the self-existent, redemptive God over all, the God of the Bible. The word hosts is a translation of the Hebrew word Sabaoth, and it means armies, which is a reference to the angelic armies of heaven. And so clearly, this title depicts the power and might of the Lord God Almighty. See, he's the God who has all things at his disposal. He's the God over all, including the mighty armies in heaven. They do his bidding. They obey him. They are at his disposal. But also look, he's the God of Israel. Oh man, that ought to shake the people of Moab and Ammon up, don't you think? Note that the term Israel is used here to include the people of Judah, of course. Remember, after Solomon died, Israel became a divided nation with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And at the time of Zephaniah, Israel to the north had already been conquered and only Judah to the south remained, but not long because of their sin. But the term Israel here is used for Judah, and God is making it clear, I'm God over all, including the hosts of heaven, and I am for Israel, I'm for Judah, the people that you guys are oppressing, the people that you are opposing. You better be afraid. And note that although his own nation will be subject to a devastating judgment, he still is their God, right? And look, when you reproach his people, again, you're reproaching him. So what's going to happen? Well, this, Moab will be like Sodom. The people of Ammon like Gomorrah. Well, okay, that's serious, right? Let's take them back to the very beginning when Lot and his family escaped from Sodom, and right when the fathers of their nations were born to Lot's daughters. I mean, that event had to have lived on vividly among the Moabites and the Ammonites, since they lived right there on the rim of the Dead Sea and had opportunity to see constantly the effects of God's judgment on Sodom and on Gomorrah. And while the Dead Sea is fun to float in for a time, nothing lives there, and virtually nothing lives around it. See, 1,200 years ago was when God destroyed those wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the people still live very close to where that destruction happened. And so the people of Ammon, the people of Moab knew, and this prophecy is something that they would have clearly understood. We are in big trouble. But if by chance they didn't understand, these words were added to describe their soon-to-be fate. They'd be overrun with weeds and salt pits, and they would be a perpetual desolation. In other words, their whole territory would become just as Sodom and Gomorrah had been characterized in Deuteronomy 29:22, a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouted, and no vegetation growing on it. That's the land south of the Dead Sea. That's it. That's what it looks like. So that's what's coming to them because of their sin. Unless, of course, they repented and looked to God in faith, which they didn't do. And look, not only will they become a desolation, they'll be plundered. Verse 9. The residue of my people shall plunder them. See, just not the strength, the residue of my people shall plunder them. And the remnant of my people shall possess them. They're in trouble. Note that Zephaniah's words of hope went out to the remnant of the people of Judah. These were the people who humbled themselves before God, turning to him in repentance. They were the heirs of humble Abraham who had let Lot choose this land in the first place when it rightfully belonged to Abraham's seed. But now look, the land claimed by Lot's descendants shall revert to its rightful heir. So for the faithful, for the repentant, there is great hope. Hope for a repentant people who survived the fires of judgment because they sought the Lord. Zephaniah promised that this group would inherit the land of God's enemies. It's great hope. Verse 10 is basically a recap that summarizes all that God had to say against Moab and Ammon. Their pride, their reproach, their threats to God's people will be dealt with by the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel. For mocking the people of the Lord God Almighty means mocking the Lord God himself. See, God so identifies himself with his people as to take their hurt as his own. Note that this did indeed happen to the people of Moab and Ammon not long after these words were spoken and written down. They were made a desolation. They were plundered. The Ammonites brought upon themselves great wrath by rejoicing at the fall of Judah, as Zephaniah had prophesied in chapter 1, and the destruction of God's temple. Jeremiah said that Moab literally, at that time, they literally skipped for joy to see Judah's anguish. And then of Ammon's pleasure at Judah's suffering, Ezekiel lamented, "They have clapped their hands and stamped with their feet and rejoiced in their heart with all their spite against the land of Israel." But little did they know that the same bitter destruction at King Nebuchadnezzar's hands awaited them as well. What we find is that Moab and Ammon ceased to be nations at about the same time that Judah was carried off to Babylon. After 70 years of captivity, guess what? Israel came back. Israel was restored. But as far as we can tell, the Moabites and the Ammonites as a people group, they've just blended in with the Arab culture in the Middle East. Not so with Israel, not back then, nor today. So what's up with that? I mean, why are the Israelites still around and all these other people groups aren't? What's going on there? Well, we believe that God still has a plan for national Israel, according to Romans chapter 11. Now look, some today believe in what's called replacement theology. What is replacement theology? Replacement theology basically teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. They believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people in a national sense. They believe that God doesn't have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. This then means that the church is a replacement for Israel, and that the many promises made specifically to the nation of Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church today. This means then that the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessings and restoration of Israel to the promised land are, those are spiritualized or allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. So, to those who adhere to replacement theology, there's nothing more today in any way for the nation of Israel. This theology, though, brings up some problems because Israel and the church are clearly different according to the New Testament and clearly according to the book of Romans. Biblically speaking, the church is completely different and distinct from national Israel, and the two shouldn't be confused or used interchangeably. And while the Old Testament applies to us today as Christians greatly, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And while all believers are indeed God's chosen people, chosen for salvation by God Almighty because of His amazing grace, Israel can still be called God's chosen nation, even though they've been temporarily set aside in God's program these past couple of centuries. So, while God may be focusing His attention primarily on the church during this amazing period of time, God has not forgotten national Israel. And while God's dealings with Israel are consistent with His dealings with the church, they are not the same. They are not synonymous. And so, I believe that according to Romans chapter 11 in particular, that God isn't finished with Israel. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11, 25, that God will then save, Paul says, all Israel, verse 26. What does that mean? That as a whole, in the future, the people of Israel will surrender to Christ in repentant faith and be saved by God's grace through faith as a whole, which is the context of Romans 11. Note that some people greatly misunderstand that passage, and they even say that we need to leave the Jews alone. Don't try to save them. Leave the Jews alone in their Judaism because God's covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant, and therefore they say that that covenant is still in force today. So they say that God saves Jewish people through that old covenant apart from belief in Jesus Christ. That's called two-covenant theology that wrongly believes that there are two different tracks to salvation. The Christian track for believing Gentiles and then the track for national Israel. But that is wretchedly and clearly unbiblical. And while God isn't finished with national Israel, there aren't two tracks to salvation. Clearly, salvation comes to Israel and to the Gentiles in the same way today. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it doesn't come at all. The sacrificial system is over. And to be saved, you need to surrender to Christ alone and repent in faith, or you can't be saved. That is clear. And so for Israel to be saved in the future, they need to surrender to Christ and repent in faith, which I believe will indeed happen in the future according to Romans chapter 11. Now, as we know, some of the prophecies concerning the Moabites and the Ammonites were for a time which has come and gone. The near prophecy, which happened about 35 years after Zephaniah made these prophecies. But that said, there are prophecies that are still yet unfulfilled. Look at this. Verse 11 tells us that God will be awesome to them. Note two things here. Note that God will indeed bring them to desolation and he will plunder them. But look, for Moab and Ammon, the result will be one, the destruction of the gods of the land, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the land. And two, the nations turning to the one who is God. I believe that's the far prophecy of this, far fulfillment of this prophecy. And this must have caused quite a stir in Judah, but God had said it, and that is clear. Note that this will occur after the time of judgment, when the gods of the nations are shown for what they truly are, and when God will become known for who he truly is. With the gods removed, the people will then begin to see the real rather than the counterfeit. And please note that the real is awesome. The word awesome means to fear, to revere, and to honor. And look, these nations will one day fear the Lord in this way. That's very important because the fear of God is central to Israelite worship and theology. Proverbs 1:7 declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so until we understand who God is and develop a reverential fear of him, we can't truly have wisdom. True wisdom comes only from understanding who God is and that he is holy and just and righteous. Deuteronomy 10:12. 20 through 21 also records, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes." So the fear of God is the basis for our walking in his ways and serving him and for loving him. One day, they're all going to fear him in that way. Now, some redefine the fear of God for believers as merely respecting him. And while respect is definitely included in the concept of fearing God, there's more to it than that. A biblical fear of God for the believer includes understanding how much God hates sin and fearing his judgment of sin, even in the life of a believer. I mean, as children, the fear of discipline from our parents no doubt prevented some evil actions. The same should be true in our relationship with God. We should fear his discipline and therefore seek to live our lives in such a way that pleases him. That said, believers are not to be scared of God, for we have no reason to be scared of him, even though we should fear him. I mean, we have his promise that nothing can separate us from his love. We have his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. No, but fearing God means having such a reverence of him that it has a great impact on the way that we live out our lives. The fear of God is respecting him, obeying him, submitting to his discipline, and worshiping him in awe. That's what God's people do, see? And look, these nations in Zephaniah will one day have this fear, and they will one day have this reverence. When is that? In the future. In the future. Not every Christian has this view, but that's a common view that makes sense since verse 11 clearly hasn't happened yet. Talking about the far prophecy here. See, while the day of the Lord came upon these people, Judah and the surrounding nations at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the New Testament also talks about the day of the Lord that is still yet to come. And I don't believe that that day happened in AD 70 like some say. But that day is still to come where all the prophecies made concerning the day of the Lord will be fully and clearly realized. Talking about the prophecies found in the books of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, where judgment will come upon the earth, concluding with a battle at Armageddon. At that point, the belief is that Jesus will return and reign from his throne in Jerusalem for a 1,000-year period of time known as the millennium. It's then that the nations of the world will worship the Lord Jesus, and this would include the remnants of the ancient nations of Moab and Ammon. In the end, the Lord is our only hope. Okay? Right? He will judge sin, all sin, but in him we find forgiveness of that sin. So what's the plea? This surrender to the Lord. Surrender to the Lord. Cast yourself down at the feet of the Lord in repentant faith. Turn to Him as Lord and Savior and be saved from the wrath to come. That goes for the people of Judah. That goes for the people of Ammon. That goes for the people of Moab. That goes for the people around us today. Our only hope is found in Christ alone. He is the ark of refuge that will get us through the deluge of God's wrath that is coming. He alone. And you know what? We have the good news, and we're called to go out and spread the good news to all these lost souls that are going to hell all around us. Lord, help us to have a heart for them, even as they reproach us and insult us and hurt us and attack us. Perhaps through us behaving like Christ, God will use us to save some. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for prophecies that still apply to us today. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, that we would put our trust in you, that we would know that you will right all wrongs, and that our call is to be faithful, and our call is to be a bright light in this very, very, very dark world. So, Lord, help us to be a bright light. Give us hope. Help us to have more fervor in spreading the good news to the lost around us. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to save many, not just some, but to save many. We leave that up to you, but Lord, we pray that as we are faithful, that you would use that for your eternal glory to save many lost souls. Give us a heart for them. Help us to have compassion. Help us to weep for them. Help us to not give in. Help us to not become like them, but to become more and more like Christ. Use us, Lord. We love you and we thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.